Let's pray. Our Father, we come with thanksgiving and praise this morning. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that because of him, we can cry out to you as our Father. Lord, we thank you that you demonstrated your own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, that you are reconciled, that you made a way for us to be brought back to you. Lord, we pray that this day that we would worship you as we ought to, that these truths, these great gospel truths would be precious to us. Lord, in this hour, as we bring these things before our eyes, we pray that we would think carefully, pray that our hearts would be moved and stirred to praise and to adoration and worship. Pray that, Lord, we would be filled with joy as we consider the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we've recently looked at those familiar words of John 3:16 as we were thinking about the source of the atonement, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his only begotten son. And this morning, I want to begin by asking a question. In giving his son, what did God provide for needy sinners? In giving his son, what did God provide for needy sinners? Clearly, as we look at that text, John 3:16, he provided a way, the only way, and we could even say the only possible way that lost sinners could be saved and have everlasting life and not perish. We've already considered that God was under no obligation to save anybody. He was under no obligation to make this way of salvation. Murray tells us in these words, he says, to save lost men was not of absolute necessity, but of the sovereign good pleasure of God. So we began this study by emphasizing that sovereign good pleasure of God. He was under no obligation to save. He did not have to make a way of salvation. But having freely determined to do that, to make a way of salvation, God gave his only begotten son to suffer and to die, to make atonement by his blood. And that's the focus of our study, the atonement. Now, if salvation could have been accomplished by any other means than by this atonement, then surely it would have been accomplished in that way. If it could have been done in any other way than by the bloodshedding of the Son of God. But we considered that there was no other way for God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, as we saw in Romans 3:26. So there's no other way for God to justify the ungodly and to still be just but by this atoning work of Christ. Now back to the question. What did God, in his Son, his only begotten Son, what did he provide for needy sinners? What needs of ours are met and only met by the person and work of Christ? In his atoning work, what did Christ do for sinners? That's another way we could put the question. What did Christ do for sinners? Or we might say, what is the nature of the atonement? What's the nature of the atonement? That's what we began to look at last week. And now this is going to be part two of the nature of the atonement. So that is specifically our subject, the nature of the atonement. And we will focus on reconciliation. But first, I want us to think a little bit more about this need of ours that we have. Our need as sinners before a holy and a just God is manifold. In other words, it's not just one. It's not just singular, but our needs are many as we stand before God. And let me ask you, what comes to your mind as you think of the manifold need of sinners before a holy and righteous God? What are the words that come to your mind? Debt of sin. Good. What else?
Filthy.
What is that?
Filthy.
Filthy. Good. Anything else?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. We need a righteousness. Yeah, Jim.
Guilt, shame.
Guilt.
Pollution.
Shame. Pollution. Good. Yeah, our sin, our lawlessness has left us guilty. And even more, we know that we're left condemned. You can be guilty of something and not condemned. We know that in our own courts of law. So we need our guilt removed. There's one part of our manifold need. We need our guilt removed. But because we've sinned against God, His holy wrath is upon us. So we need God's wrath removed. There's another part of our manifold need. Furthermore, our sins have separated us from God. Our sins have hidden His face from us. So another part of our need is that we need to be reconciled to God. And because of sin, mankind is held in bondage. We are held in bondage, unable to rescue ourselves. So we need to be set free. We need to be redeemed. Now, the good news is that God has provided for this manifold need. He has richly provided all that's required to meet our manifold need because of our sin. Christ's atonement meets all of our needs arising from our sin and from the fact that God's holy and He is just. So the Bible speaks of the atonement in multiple different ways. Because our need is manifold, it speaks of the atonement in a manifold way. It speaks in terms of sacrifice, as we've looked at, of propitiation, of reconciliation, and of redemption. And there's some other categories, but those are the main categories that we find in the ones that we're going to deal with as we think about the nature of the atonement. So all of that's to say that the atonement deals with our guilt. It deals with the wrath of God against us. It deals with our alienation from God, and it deals with our bondage. The atonement of Christ deals with all of that. Christ is the sacrifice to remove the guilt of sin. Christ is the propitiation for our sins to appease the wrath of God. Through His death, we're no longer alienated, but reconciled to God. And by His blood, we are redeemed. We are freed from our bondage. So these are some of the categories in which the Bible speaks of the atonement, and they're all closely related. They can't be separated. It's like a gym. We've used this picture before, but it's like a gym that has many different faces, and we can turn it and we can look at the atonement from different perspectives and see all the ways that God has met our needs in the atonement. And so what we're going to do as we think about the nature of the atonement is give a little bit more clarification and definition to the atoning work of Christ. And it's important that we do that, not only because the Bible does it, but as Murray puts it, only by observing the distinctions can we discover the riches of the divine provision to meet the necessities of our manifold need. So you see what he's saying? He's saying by observing these things, all the distinctions, we can better see what God has done, the richness of His provision, the fact that He's richly provided for our needs in giving His only Son. So the purpose of my Sunday school lesson this morning is to further consider some of the richness of God's provision for needy sinners. And my aim specifically is to stir up our hearts to gratitude and to love and to worship and also to fill us with joy as we think about our salvation. Now, our focus, again, will be on reconciliation. Now, I was thinking about this and how it's helpful for us to consider all these distinctions because it makes us more thankful at the very least. When I was born, well, you just think about it. Since the day of my birth, My parents have provided so much for me. They have provided for my needs in so many different ways. And when I was a baby, I had absolutely no idea the way that my parents provided for me. That's just the facts. We don't know. As a boy, I learned to be thankful, but I still really had no idea what my parents did to provide for my manifold need. Now, as I've gotten older, I see more. I understand more of what my needs were and how my parents provided, how they sacrificed to meet those needs. So I move to gratitude now when I say to myself, they've provided so much for me. They have provided so much. But I am moved more deeply if I'm more specific, if I remind myself of all the things that they've provided, if I think about the food that they've provided, the shelter, all the diapers that were changed, and the sleepless nights, and the discipline, all of the things, I can stir up myself more deeply in giving definition and distinction to the way that they provided for my needs. And in a similar way, that's what we're going to do, is we consider the way that God has richly provided for our needs in the atonement, as we look more carefully at what our needs are and specifically how God has met those different needs. So I want us to remember what we've already covered. We looked last Lord's Day briefly at the obedience of Christ. And then we looked at two specific categories, sacrifice and propitiation. Now, so first, let's use a different pen here. We have obedience. And we said that obedience is a comprehensive category. As we think of the work of Christ, this is the umbrella that we can put all of it under. His entire life was a work of obedience. So Romans 5:19, it brings us out very clearly that as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So the disobedience of Adam, our representative, as by his disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That's the obedience of Christ. So this one obedience of Christ. And we considered how this one obedience of Christ has a couple different aspects to it. It has an active and a passive dimension. It's not that we can split this up, but that it's different aspects or dimensions of his obedience. And simply put, his active obedience is that he obeyed the law for us. That's his act of obedience. Christ obeyed the law for us perfectly. He fulfilled the positive demands of the law for us. Active obedience. Passive. Christ paid the penalty for our sins fully. He paid the penalty for our sins. So you see there the distinction. He submitted himself to the curse of the law on our behalf. And remember, his passive obedience is actually very active. He was active all the way to his last breath. He was giving himself up. He was not a helpless victim. So we looked at this passive, active obedience. Murray summarizes it this way. In his obedience, by his obedience, with active and passive dimensions, he took care of the guilt of sin and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. So that was the first thing we looked at, obedience. But then we considered a second category, really the first of our more specific categories, and that was the category of sacrifice. The category of sacrifice. And we didn't spend time showing that Christ's atoning work is spoken of in terms of sacrifice, because that's so clear on the pages of Scripture. But what we did is we considered the Old Testament idea of sacrifice because we need to have this in our minds because that's what was in the minds of the New Testament authors. It provides for us a pattern for Christ's sacrifice. And what we saw is that the Old Testament sacrifices dealt, they had reference to sin and guilt. So a key word that we considered was expiation. Expiation. And to expiate is simply to remove the guilt of sin. To remove the guilt of sin. So those sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament. They were to remove the guilt of sin. But of course, they were not sufficient to do that. Now, the author of Hebrews especially emphasizes how Christ's sacrifice is to be understood in terms of the Old Testament sacrifices. So, for example, in Hebrews 10, 11 and 12, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So, sacrifice. But then we looked at another specific category, and that was propitiation. 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 1 John 2:22. We read that he himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. So in speaking of the atonement in terms of sacrifice, the focus is on the removal of guilt. But as we speak of the atonement in terms of propitiation, the focus is on the removal of the wrath of God. The removal of God's wrath. And simply put, propitiation is the turning away of wrath by an offering. It is the turning away of wrath by an offering. Our sin brought upon us the holy wrath of God, and that wrath is only turned away by Christ's atoning offering of himself. So that's a little bit of a review, but let's move on now to consider another specific category in which the Bible presents the atoning work of Christ. And this will be our focus. And it is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Murray says that while propitiation places in the focus of attention the wrath of God and the divine provision for the removal of that wrath, reconciliation places in the focus of attention our alienation from God and the divine method of restoring us to his favor. So you see the switch in emphasis. So the bad news is that mankind is alienated from God. Mankind is cut off from divine favor and fellowship. And the good news is that God's made a way to reconcile mankind to himself. Now, in the beginning, Adam and Eve enjoyed both fellowship and divine favor. God created them in such a state. They enjoyed fellowship. They enjoyed divine favor. So what went wrong? Well, we know sin went wrong. They rebelled against God. They sinned and they lost that favor. They lost that fellowship with God. They fell along with all mankind into sin and into misery. They were no longer at peace with their creator. They even hid from God in fear. And that is a very vivid picture of us, of what happened, of what was lost. They hid from God in fear. They were no longer at peace with God. They fell under his wrath and curse. And so it is to this day that all people by nature are not right with God. They are not right with God. The relationship between God and man, between creator and creature, is not marked by harmony anymore as it once was. It's not marked by harmony, but by disharmony. There is alienation. There is enmity. So there's a need to be reconciled, and God meets that need. We read in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So there's alienation. Now, the alienation is twofold. And what does that mean? What is the twofold alienation when we speak about the relationship between God and man?
It goes both ways.
It goes both ways.
Before we're reconciled, we don't want to be reconciled.
Yeah. So we're alienated from God. There is unholy enmity on our part. But God's also alienated from us. There is a holy enmity on his part. So there's unholy hostility of man to God, and then there is a holy hostility of God to man. And this is the grounds for this alienation. So the alienation is twofold. And reconciliation removes this alienation. It removes this alienation and it restores peaceful relations between God and between man. Louis Burkhoff, he has a good section in his systematic theology on this. I found it very helpful. He says that reconciliation involves an action by which enmity is changed to friendship. An action by God in which enmity is changed into friendship. Now, as we look, we're going to look at three texts, and it's actually quite simple. It's Matthew 5, Romans 5, and 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at three texts, and what I want to emphasize as we look at these texts is that the focus in reconciliation is not upon man's enmity, but upon God's enmity. In other words, there's a Godward focus in reconciliation. The focus is upon God being reconciled to us, even though the language of the Bible at times is we're reconciled to God. Very clearly, the focus is not on removing our enmity, although that happens, but upon God removing his enmity. Here's a man, Latham. He's written a book, another helpful book, Robert Latham, The Work of Christ. And he's got a section on the nature of the atonement. And he writes this. He says that much popular preaching proceeds on the premise that God is purely loving, offering salvation and friendship, and that it's only human enmity that needs to be removed for reconciliation to take place. As a consequence, reconciliation is seen simply to involve removing our enmity to God, with God remaining constantly benign and friendly. You see what he's saying? There is an emphasis often in preaching that says really all that needs to happen is our enmity needs to be removed. God's fine. We need to be reconciled. We need to put away our enmity. And it doesn't focus where the Bible focuses, which is on God's enmity and the removal of his holy enmity. Now, as with most distortions of the truth, there's a grain of truth in this, isn't there? Because we are at enmity with God. We are at enmity. Paul says the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God in Romans 8:7. So by nature, all of us are against God. All of us are hostile to God by nature, and that needs to be dealt with. And it will be dealt with. But that's a work of the Spirit in us. The prior work, what needs to happen first, is that God's enmity needs to be put away. And grounded upon that work, there's a work of the Spirit in us to put away our enmity against God. So reconciliation focuses not on our alienation from God, but God's alienation from us. And we're going to really hammer that as we look at these three texts. Not in detail, but I'm going to try to show some things in these texts that lead us to that conclusion. So I want us first to turn to Matthew 5. Turn to Matthew 5. So what we see is a focus in reconciliation that is on removing the grounds of offense. And this is in human relations. So we're going to look at one dealing with reconciliation between man and man, and then two key texts dealing with reconciliation between God and man. So here we have in Matthew 5, verse 23 and verse 24. We read this: if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So we have two people here. We have two people. One bringing a gift. We're going to call him the worshiper and represent that by a W. And then we've got a brother who has in some way been offended. You see that? He's been offended. And because of that offense, there is alienation. There is separation in this relationship. So we have this circumstance. And we're not told anything else about the cause of the alienation. We're not told that the worshiper did something against the brother. We have no idea whether or not this grievance that's entertained by the brother, we have no indication whether it's right or wrong. Right or wrong, he's grieved. The worshiper has done something to grieve him, and there's separation because of that. Now, the focus here, you'll notice that he's called to go first be reconciled to his brother. And the focus is not upon the removal of the worshiper's enmity. We're not even told that he has any enmity against the brother. Do you see that? He's just simply told to go and be reconciled to your brother. So that's what we read. Go and be reconciled to your brother. And that means remove the grounds of offense. You see that? Remove the grounds of offense so that there can now be peace. That's what he's told to do. Whether it's justified or not, the grievance, he says, go remove the grounds of offense. Go be reconciled to your brother. So the emphasis then is on the offense being removed. Do you see that? The emphasis is on the offense being removed when we read, go be reconciled to your brother. Now, if the meaning of reconciliation, for example, in Romans 5 is similar to the meaning of reconciliation here in Matthew 5:24, then the focus isn't on us being reconciled to God, but upon God being reconciled to us, upon the grounds of offense being removed, the removal of God's enmity against us. So you see how that text is helpful for us. So keep this in mind as we now turn to Romans 5. Are there any questions about that? Is that clear? So turn to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Verses 8 to 11. And I began our time reading these, but let me read these verses again. We read that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And I want us quickly to notice four things in this text that point to the focus of reconciliation being on the removal of God's enmity. First, we see that we are reconciled to God, past tense, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. Through his death, God did something once for all. That which God did once for all cannot be the removal of our enmity. As I said earlier, by God's grace, by a work of the Spirit in us, our enmity is removed, but not finally and completely. There still remains in us some traces of hostility to God. Doesn't there, every time we sin, is there not some hostility to God? So our hostility, we can't speak of it having been completely removed. That's going to happen at the end of the process of sanctification in glory, where there will be no more hostility against God. But what is being said here is that there's been a decisive putting away of hostility, and it's God's hostility against sinners. So that's the first thing. We're reconciled to God through the death of his son. The second detail is this. Notice in verse 10, it says that we're reconciled to God through the death of his son. That statement is parallel to a statement just before it in verse 9 that we are justified by his blood. So reconciled to God through his son is parallel to the statement that we're justified. So we read, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, etc. So they're put in parallel, justification and this reconciliation. Now, justification is an act of God. It is an act of God, an act of God's grace, and it's set in parallel with reconciliation. And just as the focus in justification is not upon a subjective change in us, we would expect that these two acts of God, reconciliation and justification, put in parallel, are going to have the same focus. Justification doesn't have a focus on a subjective change in us. Therefore, reconciliation here, in all likelihood, also doesn't have a reference to some subjective change in us, putting away our enmity. Do you see that? We have to take these all in their cumulative effect. But let's look at a third thing. Paul says reconciliation is something we've received in verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, it would be quite a stretch to argue for a subjective meaning here of reconciliation. It would sound something like this, that we've received the removal of our enmity. You see that? We've received the removal of our enmity. That can't be what Paul is saying. It's no stretch, though, to say that what Paul is saying here, and this is the way Murray puts it, is that we have received reinstatement in the favor of God through Christ. So we have received reinstatement into the favor of God through Christ. And then a fourth and final point to show you here. He says we're reconciled to God while we were still enemies. In verse 10, while we were still enemies. Now, Paul is not talking about our hostility to God. Though it's true, we are hostile to God. But Paul's talking about God's hostility. That while we were objects of God's holy wrath, we were reconciled to him through Christ. You see that? And the reason I say this is because the reference to God's wrath in verse 9. So look again at the text. We shall be saved from wrath, that's the wrath of God, through him. For if when we were enemies. So you see that? You see the connection. That's why the context is important. So that favors us taking enemies as a reference of God's wrath against us, of God's being against us and his us being an object of his hostility. So you see that all of that really points us to the fact that what Paul is doing here So when he's contrasting enmity and reconciliation, what he's doing is he's contrasting the fact that we are alienated from God, we're objects of his wrath, and then we're received into divine favor. So take all of this together, and we see that the focus here is Godward. The focus is Godward. God has done something to remove the grounds of his offense against us. He's done something to deal with our sin. All right, look at another text. This is the last text we'll look at. This is a great text that Jim preached recently. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And if all of those details aren't clear, that's okay, because my aim is to show that something that I think you all probably are already convinced of, that there's a Godward reference in reconciliation, of God doing something to remove his holy enmity. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning at verse 18, we read that now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So my point, again, is to say that the details of this passage simply do not agree with the idea that reconciliation refers to the putting away of our enmity against God. The focus here is clearly on what God's done through Christ to remove the grounds of his enmity, to deal with our trespasses, to deal with our sins. So you'll notice here clearly reconciliation is stated as the work of God and the finished work of God. You see that in the tenses of verses 18 and 19 and 21. For example, verse 18, all things are of God who has reconciled us. So it's a finished work, and it's a finished work which was brought into being by the vicarious sin bearing of Christ. Verse 21. We read, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So a finished work brought into being by this vicarious sin bearing of Christ. But also we see that this reconciliation involves the non-imputation of our trespasses in verse 19. So clearly the message is about what God has done to remove his enmity. And this message is the work of reconciliation accomplished by Christ. Now let me read a summarizing paragraph by Murray. And I want to ask you to listen carefully to this, because I think it crystallizes the message so well. Here's how John Murray, looking at all of this data, he brings it into clear focus here for us. He says that the reconciliation of which Scripture speaks, as accomplished by the death of Christ, contemplates, therefore, the relation of God to us. It presupposes a relation of alienation, and it affects a relation of favor and peace. This new relation is constituted by the removal of the ground for the alienation. The ground is sin and guilt. The removal is wrought in the vicarious work of Christ when he was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ took upon himself the sin and guilt, the condemnation and the curse of those on whose behalf he died. This is the epitome of divine grace and love. It is God's own provision, and it's his accomplishment. God himself, in his own Son has removed the ground of offense, and we receive the reconciliation. It is the message of this divine performance, perfected and complete, that is addressed to us in the gospel. So you see that. It's beautiful as we consider our need in God's provision. So I want us now to think a little bit about application. As we engage in these doctrinal studies, we want to always think about, okay, so what? We're not just filling our minds. It's always proper to add what we might call doxology. That's a word of glory to God. It's always proper to add doxology to our theology. It's been said that theology teaches us of God, is taught by God, and leads us to God. We need to remember that. So praise and worship is always an appropriate application as we come to these theological matters. We see Paul doing this often, don't we, in his letters. He just breaks out into praise and giving glory to God. We see it, for example, in 1 Timothy 1:17. He gives glory to God after he's written of the glorious gospel, he says, which has been committed to me. And then after writing about how the chief of sinners has obtained mercy, that's him. And then he breaks out into praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this morning's message is our God is reconciled. Our God is reconciled through the work of Christ. So we praise God. Praise God. That's at the heart of the gospel. Our God is reconciled. So we ought to be led and stirred to praise. So praise God for the richness of his provision for our manifold need, which we considered at the beginning of this lesson. So do you see how richly God's provided? You see, as we consider some of the distinctions here in the atoning work of Christ, how richly God has provided to meet our needs. He gave his only begotten Son, and through the death of his Son, God has dealt with our sin so that all who trust in Christ might be restored to his favor and restored to fellowship with him. And only the Son of God could accomplish that. Only the Son of God could do that work. By his word, he's removed the guilt of sin. By his work, he's removed the wrath of God upon us. And by his work, he's provided a positive righteousness for us that we might be justified in the sight of God. So that's the first thing I want us to think about as far as application, is this ought to lead us to praise. And this should inform our prayers, too. As you think about your prayer life and as you give thanks to God, pray specifically about the richness of his provision. So you can pray specifically about how God has dealt with our guilt problem, or how he's removed his wrath through his Son, or how he's provided for us a righteousness. So you see how that can help you in your prayers and can stir up praise and stir up gratitude. Stir up in your heart to say like Paul, look how wise God is in providing for us, how generous God is. There's also an application here to our evangelism. As we think about the gospel and about being messengers of the gospel, messengers of this message of reconciliation in the world, there's an important lesson for us as we think about this focus that we find, this Godward focus. As we share the message of reconciliation, we need to establish the need for that reconciliation. We have to establish the need. So this is really pre-evangelism, we could call it. This is, as it's been said, the bad news before the good news. As you know, the prevailing opinion of man, the word on the street, is that man is all right. Man doesn't have a problem. I'm basically good. I'm fine. If I do enough good things, surely God's going to accept me and it's just going to be all right. But we need to address this error. We need to help people see that they're not all right. And if we don't help them see that they're not all right, they're not going to receive the message of reconciliation because they'll feel no need to be reconciled to God. So we have to establish that first. We need to help people see their great need. And when we're speaking with people, that may be the focus, at least for a while, of our conversation. To tell them about God. Help them to see there is a God. He is holy. He is just. And we sinned against him. And he's so holy and he's so just. He must punish sinners. His wrath rests upon sinners. And it won't go well with people unless they're reconciled to God. So we need to help them understand that. And then we can point them to the great remedy. Then we can point them to Christ and his atoning work. Then we can show all the richness of God's provision for sinners and their manifold need. And we can tell them, you need to repent. You need to believe. But you see how we have to establish the need for reconciliation. So when we say be reconciled to God, we need to be clear about what we mean. The message of reconciliation is not just put away your enmity against God. You may be speaking to an atheist, and the message is not just put away your hostility, but it's that God has hostility against you, and you need that put away. And there's only one way for that to be done. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where I want to end and ask, are you reconciled to God? I know many of you are trusting in Christ in here, but I know also there's some of you who aren't. You're not Christians. You're not trusting in the Lord Jesus. And that means quite simply that you're not at peace with God. You're not at peace with your Maker. There's alienation there still. Your sin, which the Bible calls lawlessness, it's rebellion against God. It's lawlessness and it separated you from God. You're an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God. You're an object of his holy wrath. And if you're not reconciled to God, you will perish. So what must you do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? You can't remove the grounds of God's enmity and hostility against you. You can't deal with it. You can't remove the guilt of your sin. You can't remove God's righteous, holy wrath against you. And you can't fulfill all the positive requirements of God's law. You can't do it. But that's exactly why the gospel is good news. You can't do it, but Christ did it for all who would believe in him. You can't do it, but there's a man who did do it for all who would believe in him. Now, Murray summarizes this message, be reconciled to God, in these words. Be no longer in a state of alienation from God, but enter rather into the relation of favor and peace established by the reconciliatory work of Christ. Take advantage of the grace of God and enter into this status of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, today, take advantage of the grace of God, because there will come a day when there's no more opportunity to repent and to take advantage of the grace of God. To be reconciled to him through Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So today, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation by faith in Christ. It really is that simple. Turn from your sin and receive the reconciliation. The work has been done and completed by Christ. Well, Let's pray. God, we thank you for this message of reconciliation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great love for sinners. Lord, unworthy sinners, we ask that this day our hearts would be stirred up as we think again about all that you've provided for us, as we think about your hostility against us, your holy hostility, as we think about how sinful our sin is, and as we think about how Christ has paid for those sins, he's removed the guilt, he's dealt with your wrath against us. Lord, we thank you that he's made a way. We thank you, Lord, that we can be reconciled to you. You are reconciled, and we praise you. And we ask, Lord, that these truths would be precious to us. Pray that today would be a day of joy for those of us trusting in Christ, that we can say we have peace with you. We enjoy fellowship with you. And Lord, through Christ, today we come and offer worship to you and praise. And we ask that you would be honored in the next hour as we come and draw near to you. We pray, Father, that we would do so in spirit and in truth. We ask your blessing upon every aspect of our worship. And as our brother James comes to preach, we ask for your anointing upon him. We ask that Christ would be made much of, that he would be exalted, and that we all would receive him by faith. We ask this in his name. Amen.